Okay.
Check.
A couple of explanations. We will try to speak slow for our translators. Some questions require nuance, but to answer as many questions as possible, some answers will be short. So if you have a follow-up question on anything we say, please contact us. Also, one pastor may answer a question one way, and another may answer it differently. But understand, those answers that are different would be on secondary or tertiary questions, not the main truths of Christianity. And finally, we will not be able to get to all of the questions. So if yours is not answered, please follow up with us, with one of us through the week. And we promise to keep anything confidential if you ask us to. Okay? So as the questions come in, are you ready for one, Dustin, or do you want me to? Yes, thank you.
I know I have to speak in the mic. Just answering him. Okay, so a question came in. If you were not raised having faith, how can you build your faith? That's a tough question for me because I was raised in a faith-centered family. But I would say that we all build our faith through similar practices. I will put in a small plug now for the Discovery Group Bible studies that we have throughout the week. We are doing a terrific Bible study through a book that is about the different practices of the Christian church, such as prayer, reading your Bible. We've done the last couple weeks about fasting, and I've learned tons about that. So I would say if you want to build your faith, apply Scripture, God's Word, to your everyday life.
I didn't hear that question. Okay. I'm so focused, so I trust you.
Yeah, I would say that getting involved in your local church is a great way to do that. Spend time with other Christians, with other believers. As I encouraged you last week to tell your story, just like Philip met the Ethiopian along the road and told him his story and increased his faith, go spend time with other Christians and ask them their story. I think if you, just looking around this room, I know different people here have had different times of struggle and have found Christ in those times of struggle, of difficulties, and their faith, people here that I know have a faith story that I think builds mine, knowing yours. So spend time with other Christians, spend time in God's Word, pray, read your Bible, go to church. Sorry, it sounds basic, but if you want to build your faith, those are probably the best things you can do.
The thing I would add to that, I agree with everything he said, and I'm not adding to a list, but I just want to encourage you with some self-discipline. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the only way to salvation, and we believe he is, if he is truly God, then you should spend as much time on spiritual disciplines, at least as much, as you would spend to learn an instrument or to learn another language or to learn some skill that you've had at your employment. If this is the most important thing in the world, then it really is upon you to do all you can do to grow yourself. So do everything Dustin said, and a lot of it. So Susanna is listening in the headphones. If we get ahead of the translators, wave us down. You can ask her, You can ask questions in Spanish, write them down in Spanish. And if we get a Spanish question, we will have Elsa come up and read it in Spanish and then translate it. And then we'll answer it, okay? I've actually got a few, three that are related, I think, two for sure. One of these is actually a compliment. It is good to have questions and answers, more when these are Bible related. Wondering about God and all his ways. Having our answers answered is great. Well, no guarantee we're going to be able to answer all of them, but we'll try. And the writer goes on to say, how much more magnificent it is to know we have the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us. He counsels us and tells us all things about God. May he continue to counsel our pastors. This person says, great pastors. Thank you. May God continue to counsel our pastors and over all the earth, each one of us spend meaningful time with our Lord and Savior, knowing him more and more. Thank you for that. And I think I'm going to keep this one. I have a drawer in my desk that has all kinds of cards, notes, things I've received over the years. This is a blessing. Thank you who wrote that. So, as a church member, what can we do to do more of an outreach like it was in the early 2000s? It felt more alive then, not saying anything bad. Can't quite read this, but... I think we want to bring back that feeling. Let's bring back WWJD bracelets. WWJD bracelets stand for What Would Jesus Do? It was a big Christian slogan back in the 80s, 90s, 2000s. Our church was larger in the early 2000s and up till about 2012-13. If you remember, in 2008, the housing crisis happened. The economy really sunk. And we lost some families that had to move due to work over those years. But we especially lost four key families in 2012 that moved to four different states for employment. And it takes volunteers to pull off big outreach events. So yeah, we're not doing as many now because we need more people to help. It takes a lot of work to do Camp Northwest when we used to do VeggieTales. We did a thing called Water World in the parking lot that was huge. We've done ice cream parties. We've done car washes. But it takes a lot of people behind the scenes to plan it, to get all the stuff together to do it, to do the event, and then to clean up after the event. And the volunteers now that volunteer for everything, they get tired. So yeah, we're not doing as much. So just let me gently encourage each one of you, take your next step. Whatever that is, if you're not a believer in Christ, consider following him. Trust in him. And if you are a believer, consider volunteering. There are some things at Northwest that you have to be a member to do because of accountability. I don't think you would want us just letting anybody that walks in off the street be back there teaching your children, right? So there's accountability in membership. and we background check all of our teachers, and we have trainings and so on. And to be a pastor, to be a team leader, to be on many of the teams, you have to be a member. So consider being a member. But if you don't want to be a member yet, there are still so many ways that you can serve here at Northwest and help. When we do have an event, everybody can help. Everybody can help. You might think, what can I do? Trust me. When we have an event, we need you. Going along with that, this question is, how do you feel about doing learning classes about adoption, organ donation, health issues, autism, etc., and so on? We've done those in the past. We will do those in the future. But again, it takes people to pull that off. So I'm a big advocate of organ donation, in case you don't know that. I am a really big advocate. And if you don't know why, I'm not going to mention it now because I'll have to talk about it. So you must ask me after the service, okay? And I'll be glad to explain it. Huge advocate. We've had health fairs. We've done blood drives. When we do a blood drive, they require that we hope we can have at least 30 units of blood. And again, we don't have enough people donating to do that. So be a regular blood donor. But whoever asked this, if you want to suggest something specific that you'd like to see happen, we might be able to make that happen. Doing a class on some of these subjects would not be as labor intensive as doing a big outreach event.
I would also add to that that one of the requirements to have a new or different kind of event is that we need someone who is passionate about that thing. I really like to play soccer just for fun, but I don't think I would be passionate about running a soccer camp for kids or something like that. I don't think I've got that kind of passion for playing soccer. I love chess. I watch chess on YouTube. But I don't think I know enough or am passionate enough about teaching chess to adults or something like that. If you think there is something that you would love to see Northwest do, we need a passionate leader, somebody who is really wanting to like take the mantle and be the leader for that thing and make sure it gets done and gets done well in order to do those kinds of things. A good example of that is that Liz, when she was here, was very passionate about basketball and teaching basketball and using those skills to tell people about Christ. And so we had a basketball camp because Liz was very passionate about doing those things. And when she moved on, the person who was passionate about it is no longer here. It's kind of hard to continue that activity. Am I good to go on?
Yes.
Okay. I got a question, and I love this question because it references a very specific section of Scripture, and so it's easy for me to look it up. It says, Nicodemus knew he was actually witnessing the Messiah. Why did other Pharisees that also witnessed miracles of Jesus not believe and remain skeptical? If you don't know, the story of Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. Highly recommend. I recommend scripture. If you don't know, John 3:16 is in this section of scripture. You may have that memorized, but you don't know what it's in reference to. Go read John chapter 3. I'm going to read just the first four verses here of John chapter 3. Just to give reference, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with you.'" Pause for translation. OK. Okay. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again? When he is old," Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." I'm trying to be kind to our translator who has to look up the scripture that they didn't know was coming and then read it. Am I good? Okay. Thank you, Susanna. Nicodemus, it says, is a Pharisee, and he saw the things that Jesus was doing, the miracles that he was performing, the teaching that he was giving, and then went and had a conversation with Jesus, saying in verse 2, "We know you are from God." Jesus gives him one sentence of, "You have to be born again." And immediately Nicodemus responds, "Well, how can that be?" Nicodemus here shows both sides of the Pharisees. We can see the signs and know, and we can still ask, "Well, how can that be?" It is fair to say that everyone lives your life experience. And in your life experience, you have questions and struggles that are different than somebody else. And it's hard to understand the life experience and struggles that someone else is having, and to see their perspective on life. I am not opening this up to political conversation, but it is obvious in our world today that people see the same world and have two very different perspectives on it. And you can see that people see the things, and you can see them and say, "I see this, and I know it's this. How can they see this and think it is that?" And some of that is your experience, your life experience that you bring into it. Some of that is decisions you've made before you see the thing, and then you read what's happening by your experience or what you want it to be. I think that the other Pharisees that we read about that did not believe in Jesus most likely did not want to believe in Jesus before they saw the signs and miracles. And so, although they saw them, they were not changed by them. They were not open to hear that the Messiah had come. They were not willing to see what was happening and believe in the Jesus who was doing that right in front of them. Jesus even laments this when he goes and speaks to Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, how I wish that you would turn and repent. If the signs were done in other cities that were done here, they would have turned and repented. But you have not. You have chosen not to." So why did the other Pharisees not believe Jesus was the Messiah? I can't answer their personal experience and know. But it is obvious from some of their answers and other parts of Scripture that they were looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus and prove that he was what they were trying to say he was. They were not watching open and reading open and saying, "What is it that's really happening here? Is this what it is, the truth?" They were not open to being changed. They were determined to keep their perspective that they had before they saw it. Sorry, that's a complicated answer.
It is. And whoever asked that, please get with Dustin, because there's much more nuance there, but again, because of time. To follow up with questions earlier, someone asked, what are the requirements to be a member? The first is that you are a believer in Christ. And I'm going to go through these quick, so if you have follow-up questions, yeah, but they wanted me to do this one. We need more questions if anybody has any. Okay. So there's some. Okay. Wendy's got. So the first is that you are a Christian, that you are a believer in Christ. Now, we can't look into everybody's heart and judge whether you're really a Christian or not. But we will ask you how you came to faith, what it is that you believe that causes you to believe you are a Christian. And based on truths in Scripture, we will decide as best we can, yes, we believe this person is really committed to Christ. And if not, we will explain in detail what it means to be a follower of Christ, and you may want to take that step at that moment. So first requirement is that you're a Christian. Second requirement is that you are then baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by immersion. We practice immersion. That's a whole other question. If someone wants to ask it, you can, but we do require that you be baptized. And then the third requirement is to go through our Intro to Northwest class, which, by the way, is for people that may not even want to be a member, if you just want to know more about Northwest. The class is designed to answer questions. And the reason we require going through this is because we will not do a bait and switch. A bait and switch in marketing is when they tell you one thing to get you in the door and then they try to sell you something else. We will not do that.
It's like buying something of real good quality on Temu.
If you don't know what Temu is, that's not a spiritual question. But we go through the class and we explain all the things that we believe based on God's Word. The first section is what we call primary doctrine. Those questions or those issues a person must agree with to be a member. Doctrines such as Jesus is the only way of salvation. The Trinity. God created everything. These are doctrines that we believe you need to believe in to truly be a Christian. Primary doctrines. There are some secondary doctrines, like the timing and the manner of the return of Christ. If you're into studying the book of Revelation, are you premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? Sorry, Sylvia. We don't hold a position on that. We do hold a position that Jesus is coming back. So there are secondary issues where there can be some disagreement, and it's not a problem. Okay? But a person must go through that class. And this is the part that some people struggle with and raises their eyebrows. So if you don't know this process, get ready to raise your eyebrows. At the end of that class, if someone wishes to be a member, we will again ask them their profession of faith, and we will then require a signed statement that they've been through the handbook and that they agree that with the primary doctrines that Northwest teaches, and that they will not be argumentative about secondary doctrines. Okay? So if you like to argue about how Jesus is coming back, we just don't argue here. We do not argue. If you want to argue over soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, how Christ provides salvation. There are two main views of that. For those of you that have been around the block in Christianity, there's what is called Arminian theology and what is called Calvinist theology. We are Arminian in our theology. We have had, may have now, I don't know, but we have had in the past people who are Calvinist as members. That's a secondary doctrine. Calvinists are going to heaven, Arminians are going to heaven, because we all believe in Jesus for our salvation. We don't harp on it. In most of our sermons, it never even comes up. But if you are a Calvinist, you're welcome to be a member, but you must agree you're not going to argue about it. We're not going to argue, okay? So that's the three prerequisites to being a member. If you are a minor, and we would not, in all honesty, not consider members before the age of teen, you know, being a ute, because you do need to be mature enough to begin to understand these things. But if you're under 18 and you go through that process, we do need your parents' approval because you're a minor, okay? And when you turn 18, we will then come to you and say, here's what you believed a few years ago when you became a member. We need you to reaffirm this as an adult, okay? It looks like Dustin is feverishly working on a question, so I'll do one more. How did the walls fall down in the book of Joshua? It makes no sense to me. Can you help me? So most questions are posed anonymously, but it's okay if you let us know. So follow the logic here, and I'll keep this short, but if you want to know more, talk to me later, okay? Sure. We believe God created everything. Everything. Did he create this carpet? Well, somebody made the carpet, but it's made out of material that God created. Everything is made out of, anything we make, we can call it a creation. I created a beautiful cake. Now, I didn't create it. I just took stuff that God has already put here for us. Some of it was refined like flour, sugar. But God created the dirt from which it comes. He created the light that causes it to grow. God created everything. We believe that if God created everything, he's pretty powerful. So he can do what we call miracles. This question could be, how does God do any miracle? But this specific one, the people of Israel were being used by God as judgment against other nations. That's a whole other question of itself, war in the Old Testament. I did a sermon on that a few years ago and probably do another one soon. But God was using Israel to conquer people groups that God had judged. There is a judgment of the nations. There's another one coming too, by the way, at the end of time. And he told the Jewish people, this time, when you go conquer this city, I want you 6 days in a row, every day, just go out and march around it. Nobody say a word. So this big walled city, a fortress, the people of Israel walk around it, go back to their camp. Nobody says a word. They do this 6 days in a row. On the seventh day, they are told, go march around it seven times, and on the seventh time, I want you to shout. And when the Jewish people, the Israelites, obeyed, the seventh time, they finish their march and they shout, and the walls literally fell down. We don't believe it was the shout of the people. I've never yelled at a wall and it fell down. I've punched walls and they didn't fall down. I used to have a real temper problem. Pray for me. I'm still human. But we believe that after the Jewish people had obeyed, God honored their obedience as well as his judgment on this people group. that he miraculously caused the walls to fall down. We believe God did it. And that would be true of any other miracle, from the first miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine, to the miracle of the resurrection, to the miracles that the apostles performed. We believe God is actually the power behind all of those. You ready?
Yeah, I'll do my best.
Okay, we may have enough questions now because we're watching the clock.
The question here for the translator, this is going to be from Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And I'll read the full question first. It says, in Exodus 33:11, it mentions Moses being face to face with the Lord, and then goes on to mention it in further verses as well. Does it ever describe how he appeared to Moses? Does anyone else get to be face to face with God in later scripture? And why couldn't Moses look at his face in verse 33, chapter 33, verse 20? What does God mean by no one may see me and live? Okay. I'll repeat the question. Okay. Is it because it was really long?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Okay, I'm going to repeat the question so that we all can appreciate it. It mentioned in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it mentions Moses being face to face with the Lord, and then goes on to mention it in further verses as well. Does it ever describe how he appeared to Moses? Does anyone else get to be face to face with God in later scripture? And why couldn't Moses look at his face in chapter 33, verse 20? What does God mean by no one may see me and live?
Could I just give one Hebrew definition? When it says face to face, the Hebrew does not mean my physical face to God's physical face. It means right there in the presence of. That's sort of so.
Yes, and that's what my computer was trying to help me out with as well. This is an idiom, face to face, meaning person to person. The verse 11 of Exodus 33, I'm going to read here. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So the verse itself uses the phrase face-to-face and then clarifies as a friend spoke to a friend. So they would communicate very closely, not necessarily him actually seeing the face of God. Later in verse 20, it does say in verse 20, chapter 33, it says, but he said, no one can see my face, for no one can see me and live. There are a lot of questions in this one. In this one question, I'm going to try to do justice to this. Does it ever say how God appeared to Moses? No. It doesn't give like a physical appearance of God. It doesn't describe him as like a glowing orb or angelic or any of those things. It does not say. It does say that when Moses would leave the tent, Moses himself would kind of glow with the glory that God had had bestowed upon him just being in his presence. He would come out almost glowing because of God's presence. So I would assume there's some kind of light to it, but that's just an assumption. Does anyone else get to be face-to-face with God later in Scripture? Yes. But not in Old Testament Scripture. In New Testament Scripture. Jesus came. Jesus is God. Jesus stood and spoke face-to-face with the disciples, with the apostles, with the people. He walked among us. He was the Messiah, God with us. Yes, people saw God in the flesh. Why couldn't Moses see God's face? Why would anyone then die if they saw his face? There is a lot of scripture that can help with that, and it is too much to answer in a 5-minute answer at this time. Suffice it to say, God himself is holy. Okay? God is holy. We understand this. There is no sin in him. There is no wrongness to God. And because of his holiness and our not holiness, the presence of sin in front of the holy God is so much an offense that God essentially destroys everything to do with sin if it comes into his presence. Direct, unshielded, unblocked, unfiltered presence. It would kill you. We see a small glimpse of this when the Ark of the Covenant is touched by hand by someone who is trying to steady it and keep it from falling. God's holiness being on that object kills that person instantly. And there are other instances where we see that. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is just having a vision of being in front of God, he is terrified to be there in a vision, which is, again, kind of a filter. It's a blocking, but he is terrified to be there. He says, oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And he has to then receive a coal on his lips to burn off the uncleanness, so to speak, so that he can be there. Moses, at the end of his life, gets to see the back train of God's robe for a very small moment. But that's all he's allowed to actually see of God's actual unfiltered presence. It's not his face. It's like the end of the hem of his robe that he gets to see. We are not holy like God is holy. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ paying the sacrifice that we accept onto ourselves, that we can then receive God's righteousness, his holiness onto ourselves, so that one day we can then be in his presence when we are in heaven with him. That is the important thing to understand here. There was a separation between God and man, and they could not see his face because of that separation. But through Jesus Christ's sacrifice,
amen,
we can eventually one day have access to be at the throne of God and not be destroyed because we have received Jesus, God's holiness upon us, so that we can then have the ability to be in his presence for real, unshielded, unfiltered, nothing between, but just us and the Lord. That's the real lesson, the message of this. It is not that we should worry what does God's nose look like. I'm not worried about that. What I want to know is, for me, I can now have access to go to the throne, just like Moses could speak to God face to face. Because of Jesus, I can now speak to him in my prayers directly, but one day face to face. That is the hope of Christ.
And that shows the enormity of what Christ did on the cross. That even now as a Christian, I cannot look upon the holiness of God. But then I'll be able to, because we will then be saved from the effect of sin, the curse of sin, the presence of sin. It'll all be gone. And just as Dustin said, hallelujah. Is that a great truth or what? Man. So, time is upon us. I'm going to answer two very quickly, and then a third one will be our final answer. Final answer? What TV show is that?
Who Wants to Be a Millionaire?
Who Wants to Be a
Millionaire?
Okay. Do animals get to go to heaven, or do they not, because they technically don't get to understand Jesus' crucifixion and the gospel? Man, there's some good stuff in here, but when Christ died, he died for people, not for trees, not for animals. That's why God became man, to become one of us, the kinsman redeemer from the book of Ruth. I'll make sure that gets translated. In order for Jesus to forgive, the kinsman redeemer, this is that the Savior, to save humanity, had to be human. He had to be one of us to die for us. Angels can't die for us. In all honesty, before the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, could not have died for us. But once he was incarnated, miraculously conceived in Mary's womb, born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, then he could die on the cross for our sins because he is one of us. But he also had to be the perfect sacrifice, so only God could do it. So God the Son. Animals do not get the benefit in that way of the saving work of Christ on the cross. However, God is concerned with the world around us. And I know there's big debate on the environment, but when Jesus returns, this world will not cease to exist. This earth, this very planet on which we live right now, will be miraculously purged of all the effect of sin. And the new heaven and the new Jerusalem will descend, and we will be on this earth forever, and it will be perfect. So in that sense, God is an environmentalist. But to balance that, God has given us this world to sustain our needs. So a whole nuanced question there. And the Bible does not say specifically animals go to heaven. So I would say, I don't know. And I know there's some passages that refer to certain things that may indicate, yes, all animals end up in heaven. If they do, it would not be because of the salvific work of Christ on the cross. It would be just simply common grace that that's what God wants to do. Could you say that? Thank you.
Check. I said, animals don't need to be saved. They don't have sin. This is just me reading into the text a little bit, but in the Old Testament, they used the sacrificial system, and the innocent animal was sacrificed on behalf of the guilty people. If they couldn't have been part of that sacrifice if they, in fact, had sin on them. So I would argue that animals are innocent and don't need to be saved. They have not sinned.
And I would agree, and this is why we have more than one pastor, because sometimes one of us doesn't think of something or doesn't even know the answer, and the other may. So thank you. Very quick on this one. What can you help explain and define exactly what it means when the Bible mentions the Lord is a jealous God? I understand it is not a sinful type of jealousy. So what exactly does that mean? Today is March 15th, 47 years, 9 months, 12 days ago, I said I do to my wife. If she saw me standing very close, acting romantically toward another woman, she would be jealous. And heartbroken and angry and a whole range of emotions, right? Exodus 20 gives us the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. I'm sorry, Sylvia, I should have mentioned Exodus 20 first. I'll give you a second to make sure you're there. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This verse is saying, I saved you from slavery. It's a picture of Christ saving us, all of us, from the slavery of sin. Okay? So he prefaces the Ten Commandments. I brought you out of that. I saved you. So, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the English word before does not do justice to the Hebrew word here. It's saying you shall have no other gods before me, behind me, beside me, above me, below me, anywhere. I'm your God. I saved you. You shall not even make an idol in the form of anything, goes on to define it, to worship it. So we don't have figurines of Jesus or of God. We don't make those. We bow down and worship in spirit and in truth. And he says, don't do this because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So just as we want exclusivity in our romantic relationship, God wants exclusivity in our spiritual relationship with him. No other gods, period. I make it crystal clear how much I love my wife. If you haven't picked up on that yet, hang around a few Sundays, it'll come up. I love that woman. I do not worship her. She does not worship me. Our identity, our primary identity, is in Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's jealous of our relationship with him, that he doesn't want us to worship anything but him. So this last question, and toward the end of it, we'll have the worship team come up. It seems like almost every Q&A Sunday, somebody asks a great question. That is a good one to end on. So there's actually two that go together. There's a third one here I'm not going to get to. But what is the best way to spread the word to your friends? If you can't tell, I love this question. And then along with it, what is the best way to help skeptics see that God is real? Sylvia and I will be turning to my current favorite passage in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15. I love this verse. It is so relevant for us in this world today. 1 Peter 3:15. If you don't have it memorized, please memorize it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. One of the biggest hindrances to people coming to faith in Christ are the failures and sins and hypocrisy of Christians. When they see us acting un-Christ-like, that's why here at Northwest, I mentioned earlier, we don't argue. We believe firmly what we believe. And if you want to have a discussion in any of our Bible studies, in our Sunday school classes, before worship, after worship, we're glad to have those discussions. You can give your opinion, we'll give ours. We'll discuss back and forth. We will not argue. When Christians argue and fight, when churches split over secondary issues, things that are not even tertiary issues, just stuff that's, what are we arguing about this for? People take sides and they get argumentative, and that turns the world off. Unbelievers say, I've already got this fighting in my life. What do I need to go to church and get more? What draws people in is the love and the harmony and the peace that they should see between Christians and between Christians and God. And then they say, I want that. I actually had somebody tell me this last week, because I did the 47 years, 9 months, 12 days thing. I had somebody tell me this week, that's what I want in my marriage. I said, here's how you can take steps to get it. We had a good discussion. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and act like a Christian. That's the first way to help skeptics see that Jesus is real. They need to see that if you say you're a Christian, you really believe what he says. So when he says don't argue, obey it. Don't argue. When he says don't lie, obey it. Don't lie. When he says don't do all these other things, when he says do certain things, do worship me. Do not have any other gods. Have him alone as your God. All these things that the Bible teaches, the fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, gentleness, kindness. Oh my goodness, that list, 9 fruit of the Spirit that we should be exhibiting. And in some Christians, I don't see love, peace, joy, and gentleness. I see hate. I see dissonance. I don't see happiness. You know, biblical happiness is what we call joy. It's way deeper than just being happy, because you can be joyful even as you're being persecuted. Gentleness, kindness, I don't see these qualities in some Christians. So set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. There's a book called Discipleship, and we probably have to condense the song. So when we start the next song, the ushers will go get the children. But there's a book called Discipleship, The Expression of Saving Faith, my favorite book on discipleship in the world. And on page 118, third line from the top, it says, the author, Robert Piccarelli, says, I decided a long time ago to define faith as a believing response to whatever God says. The Bible's not a smorgasbord. You don't get to pick the fruit of the Spirit. You're supposed to be displaying all of them. So, how do you help skeptics see? Live an authentic Christian life. Help them to see your radical love for others, a radical peace in your heart. Don't get caught up in arguments of the world. Help them to see gentleness and kindness. Serve them. Serve them at your own expense. Do things. This afternoon, anyone who's able to help, we're going to help a pastor and his family at our church in Skokie. We're going to go help them move from one house to another. Serve. Serve. We've helped so many people move. We actually have people call up saying, Would you come help us move? And if we're able to, we do. I'm getting off in the weeds here. So let others see your radical love, your faithfulness to Christ, the morality of your life, the wholeness of it. The second part of that question is be ready to give an answer when people ask you the reason for the hope that you have. So be a student of the Bible. This goes earlier with the question of how can I grow and how can I learn more. Read it over and over and over. Study it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And if you need a tool on how to do that, see us after the service, call us, email us. We'll help you get on that path. Read books about the Bible. Know how to answer questions. First and foremost about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for our sin. That's number one. But also be able to answer questions like, why do we believe what we believe about marriage, being between one man and one woman as opposed to other ideas of marriage? Why do we believe in servanthood so much? There's answers to these in the Bible. We'll show you. When other people ask these questions, how can miracles happen? Why is there so much evil in the world? How can God be a God of love when there's war in the Bible? Does the Bible teach slavery? These are great questions. There are answers to these. Credible, reasonable, biblical answers. So there's two reasons that people doubt. And you guys, to make sure I finish here, you guys, the worship team can come on up. There's two reasons that people can doubt. One is they don't understand the issue. I doubt that God did that. I doubt that God sent the people of Israel to punish the people of Jericho, to judge that people group. Sometimes it is we don't understand the issue. Okay, and I think when people are asking those types of questions, it's because they don't understand the real issue that the Bible is teaching. The Bible is not teaching war. The Bible is showing that God is a holy God and all sin must be punished. And it was at that time that God chose to punish the people of Jericho. Now, you may not like that, but it's consistent with God's holiness. Another reason people can doubt is because of what are called background beliefs, certain assumptions about the Bible or about Christianity. Like, why would I want to be a Christian when all Christians do is argue? Why would I want to be a Christian when whatever? Or maybe they believe Christianity is bad for you, or only dumb people believe in Christianity. Actually, the percentage of people with a high school degree, diploma or less, the percentage of people who believe in God in the United States is lower than the percentage of people with a master's degree or higher. So now it's not only dumb people, uneducated people who believe in Jesus. No, there's pretty smart people. So how do we knock down these background beliefs? Third part of 1 Peter 3:15. All three parts. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. If you haven't done that, please do it today. Trust Jesus. Believe in him. Be ready to give answers. Be a student of the Bible. And be ready to give credible answers. Third part. Do this with gentleness and respect. Nobody is argued into the kingdom. They may be discussed into the king, a pleasant debate between people to help them see, oh my goodness. If anyone knows how to bind books, I really like this Bible, and it's finally done what I've been dreading. That's okay. I've had this Bible for close to 40 years. But I don't worship the Bible. I worship the Jesus of the Bible. So it's okay. Set apart Christ as Lord. Be ready to give answers. And do it nice. And that will go a long way toward helping unbelievers see the reasonableness of Christianity. And once they begin to see it's reasonable, okay, I can see how God would do that, then they begin to think, yeah, this is really possible. And that's when you begin to see results. Quick prayer, and then we need to sing our last song. And because of time, we will also receive our worship offering during this prayer and bring the children. Am I forgetting anything?
No, I just don't know if we're translating through headphones to our side by side.
For
right now, for this prayer.
Yeah, we can. Sylvia, you can take a break, and Susanna will translate this closing prayer. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your grace.
Padre, te damos gracias por tu gracia.
I thank you for these people.
Te agradezco por estas personas.
And these questions.
Y estas preguntas.
And I pray.
Y yo oro, Señor.
Everyone is drawn closer to you.
Que todos se acerquen hacia ti.
As a result.
Como un resultado.
Of us answering questions.
De nosotros contestando estas preguntas.
Based on the truth of your word.
Basadas en la verdad de tu palabra.
Watch over us through the week.
Cuídanos por la semana.
Bring us back safely.
Tráenos de regreso.
We pray this in Christ's name.
Y oramos todo esto en el nombre de Cristo.
Amen.
Amén.